get started. Just to kind of recap real briefly, we are in these men's Bible studies over the men's breakfast. We have been going through the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which Colby and Summer and Aaron, Rebecca, and Nick are so very familiar with. But we're using it more as a teaching outline. And so remember last year we spent some time studying the Apostles' Creed. We walked through all the different affirmations, all the different statements of faith that are given to us in this historic creed. And I wanted to introduce you to our creed, our confession, this document that was formulated by our denomination to sort of, you know, put down in words what we believe the Bible teaches and how we understand Christian doctrine. And so I find it to be very helpful in our study of the Scriptures. Think of these confessions kind of like shelves in your kitchen. And when the shelves are built, you have room to store things. So too, because we have these good confessions, they're solid and sturdy and stable. And as we read the Bible, we'll be able to fit text into those shelves. We'll be able to work in the kitchen of God's Word and be able to banquet on the riches of the truth that He has prepared for us. So I just encourage you, as we're studying this, just to become familiar with it. And always notice that there are scripture texts that are noted at the bottom. If you ever have a question about something that's said in the confession, some statement that's made, and you say, well, I'm not sure I agree with that, or where is that found in the Bible? You can follow these cross-references, and they will point you to the biblical foundation upon which these affirmations are built. So, again, this is just a teaching outline, and I'm really excited this morning because we're going to be talking about Christology. Christology. But before we dive into the confession, I want us to open with prayer. So let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege to gather together. And we thank you that by your Spirit, you are with us, Lord Jesus, that you continue to feed your church, to nourish us in the truth. Lord Jesus, please bless this time as we ponder, as we meditate, as we think about who you are, Lord, as our blessed Savior and Sovereign. Lord Jesus, you are truly man and truly God. And we see you as the very image of the invisible God, as the firstborn over all creation, as the radiance, the outflashing of his splendor. Oh, Lord Jesus, reveal the Father to us by your person and work, that we might know the Father's heart to redeem sinners through your blood. And Lord Jesus, we might treasure you more, that we might love you more, that we might serve you with greater zeal and faithfulness in the world. Father, bless these men. Strengthen us by the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, Christology. Two words. Christ and ology. You've heard of biology. You've heard of geology. Biology, the study of life. Geology, the study of earth. We have those prefixes. Well, ology, Christology, is the study of Christ, or a word about Christ. Essentially, we're asking the question, what does the Bible say about the person and work of Christ? So in theology, we distinguish between the person and the work of Christ. And that helps us understand who Jesus is as the God-man and what he has done as he's revealed himself in his word. So there's a lot that we'll unpack. And this is one of the more dense subsections of theology. And so we're going to take it a bite at a time. We'll probably not finish the whole Article B today. But we're going to move through. We're going to chew. If we have questions, if you guys have questions, please don't hesitate to ask. I want this to be an open forum, so please feel free to ask questions as we go. So we're going to start with a confession on page 8, and we will look at chapter B, or Article B. Article B is entitled God the Son, page 8 of the Baptist Faith and Message. Dear friends, the Baptist Faith and Message declares
that Christ is the eternal Son of God in his incarnation as Jesus Christ. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities, and identifying himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and in his substitutionary death on the cross, he made provision for the redemption of men from sin. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before his crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord. All right. Friends, what a wonderful word the confession gives to us about God the Son, or Christ. Now, by way of review, dear friends, how many gods does the Bible say there are?
One.
That's right. There's one God. And yet this one God reveals himself in how many persons?
Two.
Three. Three. That's right. So we have one God who reveals himself in three persons. And this is the classic distinction. And remember, we've looked at texts that help us make sense of this. We've looked at texts in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Where God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." The Bible affirms that there is only one true and living God. And there may be many so-called gods, idols of men, gods of our own imagination, but there is only one true creator, sustainer, ruler, and judge of the world, the Lord God Almighty. And yet, as we progress through God's revelation, and even as we might be able to perceive dimly in nature, we see that though God is one, he is also three. Now, this isn't a contradiction, because this one God, he's one nature, and each person shares in that same divine, holy nature. And so we speak of three persons within the Godhead. We've looked at, last time we were together, God the Father. Today we will look at God the Son. And in the weeks to come, we will look at God the Holy Spirit. And to kind of help you illustrate, I think I gave you this little graph here. This is what's been called the Trinitarian shield. And you might think of it this way: Father, Son, Spirit. And we know certain things from the Bible about the Father and about the Son. We know, for example, that the Father begets the Son, that the Son is sent from the Father, that the Spirit processes from the Father and from the Son. And so there's distinctions within the Godhead. For example, friends, Jesus came into the world. The Son of God took on flesh to dwell among us. The Father did not take on flesh. The Father did not die upon the cross, but it was God the Son who died upon the cross. Likewise, it is the Spirit whom the Father and Son have sent to indwell the church, to give life and power, and to equip the church for her ministry. So the Father, we can say, is unbegotten and not processing. The Spirit is processing. One of the confessions says spirating from the Father and the Son is begotten and sent. So that just kind of shows us that, yes, there is one God, and yet this one God reveals himself in three persons, and each person of the Godhead is distinct. And they share among themselves a holy relationship, a holy union and communion. And so, as we have walked through each one of these, we've noticed that the Father is different than the Son. The Son is distinct from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. So, looking at God the Son, remember that the confession told us in the very first article, the very first affirmation, Christ is the eternal Son of God. All right. The Baptist Faith and Message declares that the Messiah of God, who is revealed in Scripture, this Messiah is the eternal Son of God. So let's look at some scripture texts. I want you to take your Bible now and turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. This is a royal psalm, meaning that the theme of Psalm 2 is the Davidic kingship and how God mediates his rule of mercy and of grace, his reign of redemption through the Son of David, through David and his offspring. Remember, God made a covenant with David that he would establish the throne of David forever over his people, over Israel, and that this dominion and dynasty that God gave to David and his sons would be an eternal rule, an eternal, everlasting kingdom before the Lord. And it would be a kingdom through which blessing would come to the nation. So we have a little more clarity in David's day. The Messiah will be the son and heir of David. And that's what Psalm 2 is reflecting on. The centrality of David and his sons in God's redemptive purpose. Psalm 2. The scripture says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2 opens with this question. The psalmist remarks, why do the nations rage? Speaking of the Gentiles, speaking of all the tribes and peoples of the earth, they are in a rage, in a great anger and wrath. And in fact, verse 1 even pictures a sort of council. A council, a cabal is forming, a great conspiracy of the greatest leaders and greatest men and people of the world. In fact, verse 1 reminds us that natural man, you and I by nature, are in rebellion against God. And that this hardened hostility against our Creator coalesces in conspiracy to overthrow the reign and rule of God in our lives. Guys, at the heart of sin is defiance. At the heart of sin is rebellion. At the heart of every one of our sinful actions is a great big fist against God, where we say, God, not what you say, but what I want. Guys, we in our sin are seeking autonomy. We want to be free from God, free to do our own thing. And there is an innate sinful hostility against God, so where we do not see God as the good, gracious creator that he is. We see his rule not as joy and freedom, but as chains that bind. So, natural man is hostile to God. He will not submit to God's law. Indeed, he cannot. As the scripture says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 2, the kings of the earth, the great ones, gather together. The rulers take counsel, and they are conspiring against the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, the one true and living God, the Almighty of heaven and earth, and also against his anointed. Now, in the near view, the anointed, that word means Messiah. Set apart one. This is where we get the word Christ. The word Christos in Greek comes from the Hebrew word Messiah. And that means anointed one. Now, guys, in the Bible, there are several offices that God anointed or consecrated and set apart for service. When we speak of Christ's work, we can speak of his offices. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And in the scriptures, God anointed or set apart men for service to be prophets, spokesmen, to be priests, mediators, and to be kings, to be rulers, and to govern or shepherd his people. These three offices, in fact, in theology, there's actually a term for it. I think it means something along the lines of a threefold office. There's a Latin word for it, but threefold offices. So in order to understand what Messiah means, we have to, as it were, layer these portraits. We have to layer these offices and understand that in the Christ, in the promised Messiah, all of these offices are converging. They're overlapping each other. And so when we want to see what the confession says, that Christ is the eternal Son of God, what we are saying is that the promised anointed one, the ultimate promised one, the Christ, is the one in whom all of these offices hold together, and he is worthy of worship. So going back to the text, the anointed one. So you'll notice in your Bible that A is capitalized. That's because, friends, these translators know that even though there was great opposition to David and to the sons of David who ruled after him, this human hostility against God and against his anointed one is ultimately seen in their opposition to Jesus Christ. So here in Psalm 2, we see the human race, spiritually dead, hard in heart, conspiring to throw off the yoke of the Lord and to rebel against his Christ, saying, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Dear friends, do you see the law of God as chains that bind? Do you see the rule of God as a gracious rule where you find freedom and rest? Friends, one mark of the Christian is that we do hear what Jesus says, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and we find rest for our souls. Dear friends, if you are this day finding rest under Christ, that is good. Every Christian has had his heart changed. He's been born again to see the reign of Christ, not as chains and cords to break, but as a lordship under which to live. There is liberty under Christ. And Lord, notice how God responds. He says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king, my Christ, on Zion, my holy hill. Look at verse 4. How does God respond to this cabal of the strongest, most powerful men on earth? With all their nukes, with all their tanks, he laughs. Ha! Ha! You think you'll raise your head against the Creator who gave you life and breath and everything? The God who speaks and of his own infinite, eternal power, he brings into existence the things that do not exist? This is no fight. This is no contest. The Lord holds them in derision. Guys, I want you to remember that. When you look on the news and you read the paper and you see all the craziness that's going on in our country and in the world, and you see powerful men and women doing wicked, awful things and sticking their thumb against God and all of this, remember that the Lord holds his enemies in derision. He laughs because ultimately their plans, their plots will come to nothing, and more than nothing. God says that they will bring judgment and wrath upon themselves. So, friends, our God is sovereign. He is faithful. He is good. And he reigns. And then he says in verse 5, he speaks to them in his wrath and terrifies them in his fury. You know, friends, God is merciful and forbearing, but he is also a just judge. And so, friends, we need to be reminded of that. Even as God's just judgment falls against our enemies and against those who despise and reject the Lord and his Christ, that same judgment is due upon us. And that's why we flee to the cross. That's why we flee to Christ. Because in fleeing to Christ, we are delivered from this wrath to come. And he declares that he's put his king on Zion. You know, all of these kings, these human rulers are conspiring together. And the Lord says, guess what? I've installed my king, my Messiah, my anointed one, my son and heir of David. And in fact, that's his own son, Jesus, on Zion, my holy hill. Guys, Zion is the poetic name for Jerusalem. You'll recall that Zion, when David took Jerusalem, it was the fortress stronghold of Zion. That was that old Jebusite city that was fortified and resisted David and his army as he was going to conquer it. But God gave Jerusalem into the hands of David, and he gave Zion. And Zion, Jerusalem, became the capital city of the nation of Israel. It was the royal city where God was pleased to put his name and to make known his glory. God said, I'm setting this city apart as a place that's called by my name, where my people Israel will come to worship me at my footstool, at my temple. And it would be in this place where the nations of the earth would hear of the glory of the one true and living God. They would hear of his word. They would hear of the great and wonderful things that he had done for his people. And the nations would come to the Lord in his holy place to worship him. So God was declaring that he was putting a witness. And again, friends, this is looking forward to the new Jerusalem that comes down from above, the holy city that's formed without human hands. This earthly Zion is a shadow of which the substance is the new creation. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God has enthroned David, but God has also enthroned Christ in the heavens. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Stop and pause. Christ is the eternal Son of God. In verse 7, we see this promise that the Messiah will be and is the Son of God, the only begotten Son. That language might sound familiar to you. God did not withhold his only Son, but gave him up as a ransom for us all. You are my Son. Now, friends, in the Old Testament, David and his offspring were referred to as sons. The king of Israel was, in one sense, to be understood as a son. God said to David, I will be to your son, I will be as a father, and he will be to me as a son. If he rebels against me, I will chastise him, I will discipline him, but my steadfast love will not depart from you. But friends, in its ultimate sense, this office of the king, the Son of God, is looking to the only begotten Son of God from all eternity, Jesus Christ. So, guys, this is why we say that Christ is eternally begotten. That is to say, his relationship with the Father and with the Spirit is that he is the only eternally begotten Son of the Father. He is, as we'll see in another text, the radiance of his splendor. So turn with me in Hebrews chapter 1. I want you to see how the author of Hebrews shows us the glory of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. We'll read down to the end of verse 3 this morning. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The supremacy of the Son of God. In verse 1, we see that the author of Hebrews reminds us that God spoke to us by his prophets in his word. He appointed men like David and Samuel and Isaiah to deliver his message, to deliver his word to his people. But now, God has appointed the supreme revelation. Guys, Jesus in his work is he's the pinnacle of God's self-disclosure. That's why Jesus can say, if anyone has seen me, he's seen the Father. He is revealing the Father to us. And guys, that's why it's really when we come to the incarnation of Christ that the doctrine of the Trinity really shines forth. The Trinity's always been there, and we've perceived it in shadows and signs. But when Jesus comes to this world, when he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," when he declares the good news of the kingdom, suddenly he is disclosing the Father, and this mystery of the Trinity becomes more clear. But guys, Jesus, in his role as the Messiah, as prophet, priest, and king, is the pinnacle of God's self-revelation. He's the focal point. Guys, I mean, this is a real kind of janky thing, but when it comes to understanding redemptive history, we have to think Christologically. We have to see that Christ is the apex of all God's redemptive work. Guys, in a sense, God redeems sinners in order to show the love he has for his Son, the great everlasting love he has for his Son. And the Son, in his great love for the Father, says, "Yes, I will come, I will live, I will die, I will be raised for their salvation." Guys, our redemption is showcasing the glory of the Son and the relationship he has with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. But guys, Christ discloses the Father to us. And that's what Hebrews is saying. But now in these last days, notice, he says we're in the last days. Guys, we have been in the last days since Jesus ascended to heaven. The last days began when Christ ascended and was enthroned in glory. Now, there is a, you know, God has said that these things, these patterns of tribulation will continue from that time till he returns. But the Bible says that we are in the last days. But in these last days, he has spoken to us, his church, by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So, the Son of God created the world. Not only is he eternally begotten, but he is also the creator. So it is right for us to ascribe glory to Jesus as our creator, along with the Father, and along with the Spirit. Remember, creation, as every other thing, every other work that God does, is triune. In verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The author of Hebrews wants to affirm the equality that the Son of God has with the Father, how Jesus shares in all the divinity that belongs to the Father. He is, that is, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the outflashing of his splendor. And the exact imprint of his nature. Guys, how many of you have been in the woods and you've seen tracks of animals? And you've seen how when that big grizzly bear gets in the mud and his foot goes down and it makes that deep impression? If somewhere along the way you're able to get that bear and you're able to, you know, to take him down and bring that paw and bring it over to look at that track. Guys, what? It's a perfect match. And that's what Hebrews is saying. Jesus is a perfect match. He is identical in nature and in glory and in dignity with the Father. He is the radiance, the outflashing splendor of his holy majesty. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Now, guys, I stress this, that Jesus is truly God, because this is fundamental to the faith. If we do not have Jesus as truly God and truly man, we do not have the Christ of Scripture. We do not have the Messiah that God has promised to us. We don't have a Redeemer. Christ is truly God. Jesus is truly man. And again, I'm making this distinction between person and work. There are distinctions, but we dare not separate. And really, as we're learning about one, it's going to teach us about the other. Because Jesus only fulfills his office as prophet, priest, and king by virtue of being the God-man. Right? So we're holding all this together. But you see, friends, in the in church history, and even in our own place, there are many idols, and there are many false doctrines about Jesus. For example, Mormons believe in Jesus. Or they
take,
have...
They take that verse. Mm-hmm. The verse is about being begotten, and that's, I appreciate you clarifying what begotten means.
Yes.
Because they take those same verses and say, he being begotten has been created.
That's right.
It's a created being.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, that's not what begotten means, as you explained.
That's right. Guys, this is what in church history has been known as Arianism. Arianism is the position that Jesus is the first and best of all creatures and has ascended to deity, but he is a God that is a sort of arrived at godhood. He's a creature that's ascended to godhood. He's the best. He's the supreme. He's the utmost. In fact, some Arians, including Mormons, will go so far as to say the world was created through Jesus, but what they will not say is that he is eternal. That he eternally coexisted with the Father and with the Spirit. He is... And I'll actually tell you the text that they quote a lot. It comes out of Colossians. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Colossians 1:15. I'll read this to you. He, meaning Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, Arian took that. And modern-day Mormons and other cults will take that and say, don't you see? He's the image of God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the first creature that God ever created and through whom he created the world. And so they will ascribe great dignity to Jesus, but they will deny the fullness of his deity. Guys, we are confessing from the Scriptures, as the Baptist Faith and Message is telling us, that Jesus is truly God in all that belongs to God. And one critical aspect of God is that he is eternal, that he has the power of being in and of himself, a deity, that he is uncreated. And so, guys, if we're not careful, if we don't have a very firm grasp of the person and work of Christ, we can be easily led astray by folks who can use some scripture and can use some very seemingly convincing arguments, but present an entirely different Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible. So, Christ in his person is truly God and truly man. As we've seen, he's revealing the Father to us. And I think we have a little more time. I'm going to take one more statement. Christ is the eternal Son of God, chapter 8, page 8. In his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Guys, that's taken almost verbatim from the Apostles' Creed, talking about the incarnation and the conception of Jesus. Now, guys, let me ask the question, what does the word incarnation mean? Kind of a fancy theological word.
Put skin on.
Exactly. Put skin on. You guys have heard of chili con carne, chili with meat. Yep. Jesus is putting on meat. He's putting on flesh. He's taking upon himself a human nature. Guys, this is a mystery. The infinite, eternal Son of God, by whom all the world was created and who sustains all things, condescends to add to himself a human nature. So, guys, when we are thinking of Jesus, remember that these two natures... I didn't draw that well. These two natures are full and complete. And there's no mixture of error. There's no mixture of confusion. So I could say, you know, here is the humanity of Christ, and here's the deity. And We are saying that in the incarnation, the Son of God took to himself a human nature, right? He added this. This is a condescension by addition. So he takes to himself a human nature that has everything that belongs to humanity as God created us. So when the Son of God took upon himself humanity, he took upon himself a real mind, a real body, a real will, all that belongs to humanity. The Son of God took to himself. So, guys, this is why, you know, in the Bible, we can see that, for example, Jesus got hungry. Jesus slept in a boat. Jesus could die on a cross. Guys, the deity doesn't get sleepy. The deity doesn't need to eat. God says, I'm not fed by the flesh of bulls or the blood of goats. The deity can't die on a cross. The only way the Son of God could die upon a cross and purchase our redemption is if the Son of God took upon himself true human nature. We talk about Anselm's, you know, why the God-man? It's for the cross. Because only as the God-man could he live and die for our redemption. So he takes to himself a true human nature. So the incarnation, we look at text. We can look at Luke. Luke chapter 1, we have one of the more detailed accounts. Luke chapter 1. Here in Luke chapter 1, we see Jesus' birth foretold in verse 26. Scripture says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Notice, angel Gabriel comes, brings good news to Mary that she has been chosen to be the mother of the Christ, that she is to bring forth into the world the incarnate Son of God. And his name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Gabriel gives this prophecy that Jesus will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, that he is to inherit the throne of David, and that he is to reign forever over the God, people of God, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, guys, this is to fulfill prophecy. Guys, back in the book of Isaiah, we see that God promised in Isaiah chapter 7 that the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and that his name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So this virgin birth was prophesied by God. It was fulfilled by the power of the Holy Spirit. But let's ask the question, why? Guys, why was it necessary that Jesus be born of a virgin? Why could he not be born by natural, ordinary generation?
Adam.
That's right, Adam. That's right. Guys, what happened? What happened with Adam in the garden? He sinned. He rebelled. He broke the covenant. And in breaking the law of God, he brought death to himself and to his posterity. Remember, guys, Adam represented us in the garden. Very much Adam was us. We were Adam in the garden because we did the sin that Adam did. We committed the crime that Adam committed. His crime is our crime. His guilt is our guilt. His punishment is our punishment. So that's why when we come into this world, even in our mother's womb, we are sinners by nature, estranged from God, spiritually darkened and hardened against Him, because we have inherited this original sin, this sin nature from Adam. But, guys, Christ is, as other scriptures say, the second Adam, the last Adam. He is another mediator of a new covenant that God would cut with a redeemed people. This new covenant would be cut by this one mediator who would do what Adam failed to do. Live a righteous, blameless, and holy life, die in obedience to God, and be raised for our salvation. So, if Jesus was born of natural generation, he would inherit a sin nature. Now, this might be a little bit of a kind of a nitpicky question, but I think it's important. Guys, does sin, would we consider sin a part of our constituent nature? In some ways, yes. I just said we are conceived in sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, said David. But remember, when God created Adam, he created Adam in original righteousness. He was innocent. He didn't have any sin in him, any guilt, any iniquity. He was upright. Remember, Ecclesiastes says, God made man upright, but he has sought out many schemes. So sin is parasitical. Sin is something that has intruded into our nature, and it's stuck by the judgment of God for the wise and gracious purposes of God in redeeming the people for himself. But guys, sin was not part of the original design. So when Jesus Christ takes upon himself true humanity, he takes upon himself everything that rightly, justly belongs to humanity as God created us to be. Guys, when we see Jesus, we are seeing man as he's created. Man, he is the man. Jesus is the man. And so, if he were conceived by natural generation, he would have sin in his nature. But because he is born, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is without sin. Guys, remember, we sin because we are sinners. It's out of this nature that comes sin. Out of the heart comes sin. Out of the wickedness, the lawless intentions and motives come the wicked deeds that follow. So sin's origin is within. So Jesus' heart is pure. Jesus' heart is righteous. But he's conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Guys, the Holy Spirit, in many ways, knows Jesus the best. He is his closest companion and friend. The Holy Spirit's been with the Son of God from all eternity. There's nobody that knows him better. What is that? So the Spirit comes, and by his power in ministry, the Son of God takes on flesh. He's conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "That Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So this is a miraculous birth. This is an infinite condescension of the infinite, eternal, holy God. And he would take on flesh and dwell among us. The last text we'll read this morning comes out of John chapter 1. I'll read it to you. John, remarking on the incarnation, says in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The eternal Logos. We talked about how when we read the Bible, we need to read with a Christological lens. We need to see Christ as the glue that holds the Bible together, because he's the one who brings coherency and cohesion to the Word of God. And that's what John is saying here. He's the eternal Logos. He is the Word of God. The most vivid revelation
self-revelation of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is your Savior, friends. This is Christ the Mediator. This is Jesus. And as we dive more and more into Christology, we'll see this relationship between Christ's person and work fulfilling the promises of redemption that God has made to us. So my challenge for you this morning is that you would dive into the Word of God, and in these weeks ahead, that you begin to search out who Jesus is and what he's done. We know that as we grow in our understanding of the Son of God and our love for him, the Spirit will use that to equip us to be the fathers and husbands that he's called us to bear witness to the truth, to love our children, and to be equipped when our children or grandchildren or neighbors ask questions about who Jesus is. We can begin to explain to them who he is and what he's done. Because, guys, only the Christ of Scripture saves. The Jesus of our own imagination cannot deliver, but only the Christ of the Bible.